So last week we began 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians for the remainder of this year probably. And as I mentioned last week in the introduction, there's a lot of difference between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal letter that he writes, and there are two major themes that we're going to deal with throughout 2 Corinthians. One is that of suffering. Paul deals with a lot of suffering in his own life. We looked at that last week as we began the book and dealt on that topic. And we're going to be looking at that topic a lot as we go through 2 Corinthians, of how we deal with suffering and what is the purpose of suffering. The other main theme that we're going to be looking at today is that of Paul's integrity and Paul having to defend himself. And that's a real touchy subject, because many people would say you don't ever have to defend yourself. You don't ever have to talk about your integrity. And when you do, usually if you defend yourself, you're probably not going to win. But we see in 2 Corinthians, Paul spending a significant amount of time defending his integrity and against those that challenged his motivation and his commitment to the Corinthian church. And what we need to realize, part of the reason that Paul defends himself, and it's very important to realize this, is that he's not necessarily feeling slighted or embarrassed. I think a lot of times that's where we defend ourselves, is when we feel slighted or embarrassed. But he is defending himself against these accusations, because if they can discredit Paul, guess what else they discredit? They discredit the church, and they discredit the message of the gospel, and they discredit the message that Paul has brought to the Corinthians. And so he is under attack inside from within the church, but a lot of that attack has to do with his message. And so in order to protect the message that Paul has given to the Corinthians, he has to protect himself, and he has to defend himself. And that's not too far from where we live as well, because our integrity gives us the ability to proclaim the message. And we need to guard our integrity and be able to defend ourselves when necessary against those that would attack us. And we need to know how to live with integrity as well. And so Paul really gives us a lot of good information in this few verses I'm going to look at today in regards to what is integrity, how do we know we have it, and how do we defend it against those that would attack us. So let's look at what Paul has to say here. And I'm going to look at verse 12, and we're going to spend a good portion of our time this morning looking at verse 12 with what Paul says here. Listen to what he says. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. So the first defense that Paul really gives is that of conscience. He says, I have a clear conscience before you that I have acted with integrity and I've lived with that. And I want to define and spend a lot of time talking about conscience, because Paul spends more time talking about conscience than any other writer in the New Testament. And he spends a lot of time talking about it throughout his writings. And when we define conscience, and this is your first blank in your outline if you're following there with that, the best way I know to define conscience is what one of the authors said. He says, conscience is the human faculty whereby a person either approves or disapproves of their motives and actions. In other words, it's we have to self-evaluate. Were my motives and my actions proper and correct with the things that I've done? These actions may have already been performed or they're intended. Again, Paul is defending himself in this passage against intended motives and actions. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law, but it bears witness to the law. And I want to bring up a passage that Paul shared in Romans in chapter 2 when he talks about the Gentiles. And again, it's in that passage of Scripture where Paul is dealing with everyone is guilty of sin and everyone has a fallen nature. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 2 as he defends the Gentiles against the Jews who were breaking the law. He says in verse 14 and 15, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without ever having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right." And again, the principle he shares here is that of God has written His moral law in our hearts. If you go throughout the world and you look at almost every form of government and every establishment of rules, pretty much across the board, the five or six of the Ten Commandments are in place there. Most societies throughout history have been monogamous. There's poly, where people have many marriages. It does happen, but it's not the norm. Every society has a rule about murder and about property ownership and theft. You go anywhere in the world, I mean, there are places you go steal something, you get your hand cut off. You see the moral law is written on the hearts of men. And when we don't violate our conscience, we abide by that. I know for myself, even growing up before I became a Christian, I knew right and wrong. And it wasn't just because my parents told me right and wrong. I knew what was right. I knew what was wrong. And so what Paul is saying here about conscience, when the conscience is clear and the conscience, people are following their conscience with a pure heart, then it does line up with God's moral law. But the problem is that when our conscience has been seared, it's like a light coming in through a dark window or a window that gets dirty. It gets more and more mired. And you see that. And what's what Jesus says in Matthew 6 when he speaks of the conscience? Listen to what he says in verse 22 and 23. He says, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." And so conscience is limited in what we can do because human nature is fallen. And every one of us, our perception of standards can be skewed. Again, you live in our culture today. And what was considered wrong 50 years ago in many, many circles today is accepted norm. And you see the morality of our culture being deteriorated. And why is that? It's because the windows have become darkened. The eyes of the soul are no longer clear to be able to clearly see what's right and wrong. And we can do that individually and we can do it societally. I like to look at what Jesus says in those verses as it relates to us as individuals. How do you see people? You know, Paul is going to talk about this a little bit more when he talks about his dealings with the Corinthians. But do you see people only for what they can give you or what you can get out of them? You know, if you're a business owner, do you see people walking through the door and you just go, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching? Or do you see it as an opportunity to help people and to care for people and do proper business practices because you do care for them and you want to do an honest day's work and an honest business? See, these are the things that conscience can either be seared because we have chosen to walk in disobedience to God, or it can inform us. But we need to be careful. Conscience can never be accorded the ultimate judge of right and wrong in our behavior. It is possible that the conscience might excuse oneself of that which God will not excuse it. We see that a lot in our society today. And we also conversely can see that our conscience can condemn us when God does not. And so the final judgment only belongs to God. And that's what Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians. If those of you that were here remember back to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about his conscience and his motives. And listen to what he says. He says, "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment at this point." Do you see his limitation he put on his own conscience? "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and reveal our private motives. Then God will give each one whatever praise is due." So there are limitations to conscience, and Paul readily accepts that, and he knows that. Nevertheless, if we reject the voice of conscience, it can open us up to spiritual disaster. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19. He says to Timothy, "Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked." Again, God uses our conscience to help guide us. And if we have a clear conscience, there's reason to believe that we're doing what we're supposed to do. But ultimately, when we reject our conscience, it can cause us great disaster in our lives. But we need to always be growing in how we evaluate our conscience. And I think that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. But here he's saying something different. But in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, "I also am very careful not to give too high a regard to conscience." But if you look at what Paul says here, how he judges his conscience, look what he says in this verse again. "We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings." In other words, what is he measuring his conscience by? The Word of God. He is measuring what he does in his dealings with people based on what God's Word says. And see, that is ultimately where we need to let our conscience go to and help us there. And what Paul is saying, "I know with a clear conscience that I've handled you properly." And a couple of verses later in chapter 2, I love what Paul says here as he's talking to the Corinthians again. He's still defending himself in that passage, and we'll be there in a couple of weeks. But he says, "I'm not like many of the hucksters." I love that word, hucksters. I love the New Living Translation there. We all know what a huckster is. Everybody knows what a huckster is. "We are not like many hucksters who preach for personal gain or personal profit. We preach the Word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." In other words, Paul, when he came to Corinth in his first missionary journey, and he was there for 18 months, Paul was very careful in his dealings with the Corinthians to make sure that he did not bring any reproach on the message of the gospel that he was taking to them. And he refused to even be paid. That was one of the things he came under attack in 1 Corinthians, because Paul refused to receive any money. He worked while he was there. And he was a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul refused to take any money from them. But he was so careful to walk with integrity. And he's basically saying to the Corinthians, "I was with you all that time, and I know that my conscience is clear because I worked with you above reproach according to God's word." And so the next blank outline there, and again, it's something that we need to recognize in our own lives. If we have a good conscience, there's reason to believe we have integrity and are trustworthy if we have a clear conscience. In other words, when we look at ourselves and all our dealings with people, do we have a hidden agenda? Is there something underlying why we're nice to somebody or why we do something for somebody? All of us could probably cite multiple examples of people you know that if they do something nice for you, you know there's always a hidden agenda. Y'all know people like that? They've always got some other thing, and you know it's going to come back around to you. And Paul is saying we are to live without hidden agendas. And that is the way we are to live. We are to be who we are. You know, one of the things I love about our church is you see what you get. You know, you get this hick pastor, you get this congregation. We don't have hidden agendas. It's what we are. And we seek to be faithful to the Word of God. We seek to be faithful to loving people genuinely in all of our dealings. And that's something that I believe is so important for the church, not to have hidden agendas in everything that they do and what they say. But Paul goes on and says in verse 13 and 14, he says, or finish verse 12, we have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. This is how we conducted ourselves before the world and especially toward you. Our letters have been straightforward, and there's nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be proud of us in the same way we are proud of you. And again, Paul talks about boasting. That's another theme that he talks about through here. And again, we can have a false boasting, but what Paul is saying, when the Lord returns, I am hopeful I will be able to boast about you and what you have done and way you've lived your life. And I hope you'll be able to boast about me, because you will, at that point, have fully revealed my heart in all of my letters. Again, Paul will talk about this later in 2 Corinthians, where he was accused of being very bold and strong with his letters. But when he was around them and in their presence, he was weak and he was afraid of confronting things. And he'll talk about that later on the letter. But what Paul is saying in all of my writings to you, which again, we have 2 of 4 of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He said, I am straightforward. I tell you what it is, and I tell you the way it should be. And he said that my hope is that even if you don't fully understand me now, you'll understand me completely then as it goes forward in the hope that they would realize that his heart is pure, that his integrity is in place. And that will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, as it will be for all of us. So Paul begins this defense of his integrity, and now he deals specifically with why his integrity is being called into question at this point. In verse 15 and 16, he says this, since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. First on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia. Then you could send me on my way to Judea. Now what Paul has been called into question with, in the end of chapter 16, which we looked at a while back, in verse 6, Paul is finishing up his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, which had been probably 2 years before this. And he says, I am coming to visit you after I've been to Macedonia, for I'm planning to travel through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay a while with you, possibly all winter, and then you can send me on my way to my next destination. And so Paul is saying, I wanted to come to you, but it didn't happen. Now what we know, and I looked at the timeline a little bit last week, what happened was, right after 1 Corinthians was sent to the church, Paul got word of a crisis there. And he went and visited them very briefly on a severe visit. He will talk about in 2 Corinthians. There was a severe visit. And he left, and things were not good with the Corinthians. And then he sent a severe letter to them as well after that visit. And again, things were not good. And even as Paul is preparing to go back, he sends 2 Corinthians to them, but it's divided up into two sections. He wrote chapter 1 through 9, and then there's a period of time that he hadn't sent it yet, and then he gets word of another attack against him, and he writes chapter 10 through 13, we believe. But again, the whole thing is that Paul had a belief that things were going to be okay in Corinth, but they weren't. And he had a misplaced trust in the church there. And I think it wasn't necessarily the whole church. But what had happened is one of the people in the church had attacked Paul. And we're going to look at that next week. He got attacked by an individual who eventually repents. But then there were Judaizers, these people who were trying to get the Corinthians to go back and follow the law, that came in and were undermining the gospel and undermining the teaching of Paul. And so Paul is under attack, not necessarily by the whole church, but by those that came in. But what's interesting is they were carrying the day. The church wasn't really defending Paul, and they weren't dealing with these people the way they ought to. And so Paul had a misplaced trust in probably the maturity and really the people in Corinth and how much they really did feel for him. And so Paul said, I wanted to come and spend all winter with you guys. I wanted to give you a double blessing, but I wasn't able to do that. And again, we're not going to get into that this week, but what we want to look at is what Paul then deals with in verse 17. And in verse 17, we have two questions that Paul gives them. And in the Greek language, both of these questions are written in such a way where the answer is no, definitely not. And look at what the questions are. He said, "You may be asking why I changed my plans. Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Absolutely not. Do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no?" See, Paul starts this defense by saying, "I don't make flippant plans. I'm not uncertain about the decisions I make, and I am not self-serving like the people of the world." And again, when he talks about the way the people of the world are, and again, we all know people like this, and we may have been this way before in our own lives, is that we make plans to benefit ourselves. And it's all about us. And there's really no concern about other people involved. And so it's easy to change our yes to a no without any reluctance because it benefits us. And so Paul's question is meant to evoke in his reader an emphatic denial that he would act in such a way. And again, in the original Greek, and you don't see it in this translation, but you see it in others, it's a double negative and double positive. In other words, you think my yes is yes, yes, and my no is no, no? And again, it evokes really what Jesus spoke of in how we are to communicate with other people. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this about taking oaths. He said, "Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one." And again, you know, I don't know if they still even do this in the courts of law, but used to, you would go in and you would have to put your hand on the Bible and swear by the Bible that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And again, we should never have to do that as Christians. We should be able to just say, "This is what I'm saying," and you know that's the whole truth in that. And Paul is saying that is sufficient. And he emphasizes this with all of his commitments and all his dealings with the Corinthians. And again, when I look at the world we live in today, We live in a day when litigation is so prevalent and contractual agreements are imposing and lengthy because people do not keep their word and they're afraid of being sued. This all is because we live in a culture that lacks integrity. And we need to be people that our word is our bond. You know, Sherry and I have come into some inheritance of her and her family of a farm down in Texas. And we met with him in January. He'd been farming this land for several years. And Sherry grew up with him. And we met with him, had coffee with him. And our contractual agreement on that farm is he farms that land with a handshake. We have no written anything. And I love that. I hope I could say that after the crop comes in. But I really believe that this guy is honest. He's a Christian. And he lives by that creed that we grew up with, many of us grew up with, didn't we? To where you had a handshake agreement. You know, you go to get your car worked on nowadays. You got to sign all of these documents just to get your car worked on. And about a year ago, I took my car into a place to have it worked on. And I just... do whatever it needs to be done. I trust you to do this. And you know what? The guy ended up ripping me off. He ended up doing work I did not recommend. Stuff I didn't need to be done. It cost me several hundred dollars. And that's sad. Because I trusted this guy to do that work. By the way, it's not Jared. Jared's my mechanic. It was not Jared. But the fact of the matter is, you shouldn't have to deal with people like that. But if you enter into any real estate business now, if you do a contract with real estate, I sold real estate 35 years ago. And when we sold real estate 35 years ago, your contract was about 2 pages long. Have you, anybody in here done a contract with real estate recently? It is, pages upon pages upon pages of legal jargon. And that's the way it is with almost everything. And why is that? It's because people are not walking with integrity and people of their word. And Paul is saying, I am not like that. I am not the way the people of the world are. My yes is a yes and my no is a no. And again, Paul didn't make plans haphazardly. But here's the other part. Paul didn't always know what God exactly wanted him to do. I mean, how he ended up in Corinth comes from Acts chapter 16, and where Paul was wanting to go a certain direction, and God blocked that direction for him to go. And he eventually opened the door up to go into Achaia, and that's how he ended up in Philippi, and how he ended up eventually come to Corinth. And so he waited on the Lord to give direction. And so it's not like Paul always knew exactly what God wanted him to do, but he waited on the Lord. But in everything, he was sincere, and he didn't vacillate between yes and no in his communication. Paul, again, is going to explain, and we'll look at it next week in length, why he didn't go to Corinth and fulfill his original plans. And he had very good reason for that, but I'm not going to get into that today. What I'm looking at is the fact that Paul is defending the fact that he did change his plans, and that it was from the Lord. Now look at verse 19 and 20, or verse 18 and then 19 and 20. And he says in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. And he introduces now the next part of this passage. He said, as surely as God is faithful, we are faithful. And then Paul brings in verse 19 and 20, look what he says. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is the one Silas, in whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he says. For all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. And what Paul is arguing here, and it looks like he's talking about a different topic, but here's what he's saying. He is saying, I didn't vacillate with you when I preached the gospel to you, and when Silas preached the gospel to you, and when Timothy preached the gospel with you. You affirmed that as a church in Corinth. You affirmed my word that I preached to you. And that word was Jesus Christ. And all of God's promises are fulfilled in Him. And if that is the way that you received our gospel, and you did with a hearty amen, which means yes, which means may it be so, since that is true, why are you questioning my integrity on whether or not I come to see you or not? And what Paul is saying is here, and it's a principle we can apply to our lives as well in our dealings with others, it is being trustworthy in the big things, which leads us to be trustworthy in the little things. By the way, sometimes that's flipped around. Sometimes we have to learn to be trustworthy in the little things before we can be trustworthy in the big things. But if we are trustworthy in the big things, then we should be trusted in the little things as people deal with us and as we deal with other people. Let me give you an example of that. If you have committed yourself to sacred vows at the altar with your spouse, and you are committing your soul and your love and your life to that person, shouldn't you be able to trust them in the checkbook? You know, the same even goes for the church, and I've shared this with people when they go through the membership class. And I talk about in the membership class, and I don't really talk about it otherwise except when it comes up in the text, that when you join the church, you're committed to tithe. We believe that's a principle that God has given, and that's not the end principle of giving, but you're committed to giving your tithe. And I can say this church tithes. Our budget is, for a church our size, is larger than most churches our size. But I always say to people, because a lot of people struggle with having somebody else taking care of their money. And I always say to couples and people when they're going through membership class, why would you entrust me with your soul and you're not willing to entrust me with your tithe? And again, it's not just me, it's the leadership. We have trustees. We have a lot of checks and balances in that. But the thing is, the greater informs the smaller, doesn't it? And we need to learn to do that. Are we trustworthy with the big things in life? And if we are, people should be able to trust us with the little things. By the way, the little thing always in Scripture is money. That's a misunderstanding a lot of people have. God talks about money a lot in the Bible, but it's always the little thing. And here's where it flips around the other way. And I'm kind of chasing a rabbit here for a minute, but I think it's important to understand it. If you are not good and faithful and trustworthy with money, why would God give you something important like people? See, we need to be good and trustworthy and faithful with whatever resources God gives us, and then many times He'll give us greater resources. But understand, the greater is not money. The greater is always people. And we need to be faithful with the little things. And what Paul is saying to them, I was faithful with the gospel that I preached to you. You came to know the Lord. You are walking with the Lord even now because my faithfulness, because Silas was faithful, because Timothy was faithful. And we were there with you for 18 months, and we've always been faithful in all our dealings with you. So why are you questioning whether or not my motives were pure in not coming to see you? That's what Paul is really arguing here. But Paul finishes this section, and this is where I want to conclude this morning with us. He finishes this section by moving the camera away from him completely, which he kind of has already started doing that in verse 19 and 20, because Jesus is the ultimate yes. It's all about God has kept His promises, and we've been faithful to proclaim that. But now he moves the spotlight completely away from himself and says, I have integrity because God allows me to have integrity. Look at verse 20 and 21, or 21 and 22. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm in Christ. He has commissioned us, and He has identified us as His own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything He has promised to us. And so what Paul says, he gives us three major themes here in these two verses that are very deep theological themes. And again, it's his defense of his integrity. But the first one he talks about here is, he says, it is God who has enabled us, along with you, to stand firm in Christ. In other words, Paul never does take credit for his ability to endure suffering, to be faithful to the gospel, to endure all the things that he endured, to do all the things he did, and to be able to confront and to do the things he does. He said, it's God that has enabled me to do that. And He is the one that's established us in the faith, and He gives us that stability that we have. When we fulfill promises, God is the one who receives the credit. God had strengthened and established Paul, his co-workers, and the Corinthian believers to be trustworthy. And so it is God who saves us and establishes us, and through that, that's at work through the Holy Spirit. And He's going to bring in the Holy Spirit even more in the next two verses as He looks at this. But it is the continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that helps us stand firm in Christ. And we can trust God to do this. He has us and He will keep us. And we need to trust Him with that. And that's what Paul is saying. My integrity, and by the way, all of us should say the same thing. What integrity I have is not because I have integrity. It's because God has integrity. I am just being faithful to allow the Holy Spirit to work in me in order for me to be honest and to have pure motives and not have hidden agendas with people and to be able to walk this walk that God has given us to walk. And so Paul is saying here, I have this integrity because God has given it to me. And by the way, you Corinthians are in the same boat. The integrity that you have, where you're not double-minded and you're not fickle and you're not have hidden agendas and all that, is because of Christ and His work in you. He goes on and says, by the way, that first verb is a present participle. And I know that means a lot to all of you. I'm sure you were studying your English this week. But being a present participle, what he's saying is, this is an act that's going on and continues to go on, and it keeps on going on. In other words, this is something that is continual action that God allows us to stand firm. The next three are aorist, which means it was a past act that God did that has continuing action. Now, there's a distinction between those, because look at the next part. He has commissioned us. In other words, God commissioned Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was sent out from the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and he went on his missionary journeys. He was then sent out from the church in Jerusalem after his first missionary journey. And so he is there with the Corinthians. He is writing to the Corinthians because God commissioned him to that work. And that is speaking of the anointing that the Holy Spirit had given him for the task that he was doing. Again, this is a past action that continues to have a present effect. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in each of us. Every Christian has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to equip the church to carry forth the ministry of Christ in the world. Every one of us in this room should be able to say unequivocally, I have been anointed, I have been commissioned for the task of taking the gospel to the world. Do you know that? Are you affirming that in your own life? Now, your task may be different than my task. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Not everybody's called to preach, and I understand that. But everyone is called to serve in the local church to further the gospel. And that's what each of us needs to be doing. And that's what Paul is saying here. I have been commissioned, but it is, he has commissioned us. And again, he's appealing to the Corinthians. You've been commissioned as Corinthians. You, when you were saved, were commissioned. We are commissioned as a church to do that and to be able to do that. Now, the last verse that we see here in verse 22 gets into some legal terms, and I want to deal with that. He says that he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the wording there in the Greek has to do with a seal. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And many translations use that word sealed there. And what the idea was that if you have documents, legal documents or letters from an official or a king back in that day, they would always put a wax seal on it and the stamp of its authenticity. And if that seal had been broken, then that document was no longer authentic. And so if you were being sent a letter from me to somebody else, and I was somebody important, which I'm not, but I would have a seal, and I would put a wax seal on there with that stamp and hand it to you, by your life, you didn't touch that seal. You delivered it to where it was going, and when they opened it, they knew those were authentic words from me. Now, here's the thing, and this is what Paul is saying. As Christians, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do I know that I belong to Jesus? How do I know that I'm His? I have His seal on me. Because His Holy Spirit lives in me, I have that seal from God. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. It's a deep theological understanding that part of the reason that Paul has integrity, part of the reason that he has authenticity, is because that the Holy Spirit lives in him and has sealed him for that day. And he goes on and says in verse 22, it is the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. And there he uses the term that we use for escrow. Let's go back to legal for a minute. How many of you bought real estate at some point in your life? If you've ever bought real estate, in order for the contract to be legal, what did you have to do? You had to put a down payment on it. You had to put escrow. It may only be $5, but in order for that to be a legal contract, you had to put money down. Most of the time when you're buying and selling real estate, it's a significant amount that if you don't follow through with that, you will hurt. You know, it's $1,000 depending on the size of the contract. It might be $10,000. I know when we bought and sold property here at the church, it's $5,000 that we've had for most escrows. As you put $5,000 on a $60,000 or $70,000 piece of property, we did that, I remember, when we bought the 2.5 acres up there. And so that was a guarantee that we were going to follow through with our word to buy that property. Here's going back to the Holy Spirit. When we were saved, we were given an escrow. The fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you and me is escrow. It's a down payment of all of God's promises that He's going to give us in the future when we get to heaven. That's when we will get to have the full payment. But right now, if the Holy Spirit is ministering in your life, if the Holy Spirit is actively involving you and helping you to walk with integrity and live the life that God wants you to, that is assurance that you belong to God and that all of His fulfillment of all of His promises will take place for you when He comes back. And so what Paul is arguing here, ultimately, there are two major parts you see here with Paul. One is Paul argues from a clear conscience. His conscience is clear that he's acted with integrity. The other part is he is arguing from the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in his life And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives him integrity to do all of his business dealings the way they're supposed to be. Look at your last blank in your outline. He says, ultimately, our integrity is based in and kept by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. What this also does is keep us humble. You know, when you deal with somebody who doesn't act with integrity, it allows us to walk in forgiveness. It allows us to just go on and say, you know what? That's the way the world is. And we live in the world, but also know that's the way that we would be without the Holy Spirit helping us and guiding us and correcting us. Because none of us can live life of integrity without God working in us. And I hope that you have a hearty amen to that, because when we somehow think that we can act outside of that, we end up faltering. We end up making mistakes. We end up failing miserably, and we sear our conscience. And we violate the principles that we set up. Because I don't believe that there are a lot of people out there that deliberately set up to go out and take advantage of people and use people. I really believe that most people want to do what's right, but their rent's past due. They got a house payment. And guess what? You walk through the door and they just found a way to fix it. And they violate their conscience and they violate their integrity because they don't have the Holy Spirit there to help them. And they don't have God's provision for them to guide them and help them stand firm and do what's right. And that's what should distinguish you and me from the rest of the world. That our yes is always our yes and our no is always our no. And we don't have hidden agendas. We don't have underlying motives. But our desire is just to glorify God and to help people. And there's nothing hidden. And that's the way we should live. And that's the way God calls His church to live. And that's what Paul is really saying here. And Paul is saying, I'm an example of that. My colleagues who you're calling under question are examples of that. And therefore, you shouldn't be questioning whether or not I showed up when I said I'd show up. There's a reason behind that. So quit questioning my integrity with that. And I pray that all of ours will be that defense. I pray that if we have to defend ourselves, our defense would be, I have a clear conscience before God. And as I've lived with you and worked with you, you have seen my integrity. And ultimately, my integrity is based on the fact of my relationship with Jesus Christ and what He's done for me. Which brings us to communion, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to pass out communion and conclude our service this morning. Again, in the middle of this passage, Paul is saying that Jesus is the ultimate yes. He is the ultimate amen. And we can trust that. And see, that's what Paul is saying here. I mean, if you look at his defense here, and I didn't really go into great detail with it, but his defense here with the Corinthians is that as you look at the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Scriptures, and again, we have to remember that when Paul wrote this, we didn't have the New Testament. All we had was a little bit of the writings of the New Testament, but primarily what Paul is saying when he talks about the Scriptures is the Old Testament. And he's saying there is a fulfillment of all of those promises in Jesus. Everything that we can affirm right now was because of God's ultimate yes that is found in Jesus. And again, Jesus himself said, all the prophets and the law are built on me. I am the fulfillment of all that. And again, we don't want to miss that. Because if we miss that, we will start trying to build up all of these rules to live by rather than trusting Christ Isn't it interesting that Paul, in his defense, he doesn't say ever, and you will search in vain to see this with Paul. Paul doesn't say, I've kept the law. Matter of fact, when Paul does say that, it's always disparaging to himself, because when he kept the law, what did he do? Killed Christians. He persecuted the church. He thought he was doing what was right, but he wasn't. And by the way, he had a clear conscience in doing it, didn't he? Until Jesus showed up, showed him differently. And so when we look at our integrity, when we look at where we stand and how we live, it is so important to recognize that God is the one that saves us. God is the one that keeps us, which means we are able to walk with integrity. And it is God who ultimately is going to fulfill all of that with us. So we don't have to be afraid for tomorrow. I hope you don't walk in fear of stumbling and falling. Because if you do, that means you have not been perfected in love. Because what Christ says and what the Bible says is that God is the one that has us, and He will keep us to the day when He returns. What's our part? Surrender. Our part is knowing that we belong to Him and we should surrender to Him, and that He will give us integrity. He will make us stand firm, because He's promised it with a seal. And the seal of the Holy Spirit comes because of the blood of Christ. And that's why we take communion, because Jesus said, when you come together, remember my death. Remember the sacrifice I made for you. Because I love you. Because I died for you in order to have a relationship with you. Let's eat. And Jesus said, this juice, this wine represents the new covenant. The new covenant where you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the escrow account that's already set up in heaven. And God will fulfill all of His promises. Let's drink. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. And as we've looked at Paul's defense today, I pray that every one of us will evaluate our own lives by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, to know whether we're walking in integrity. That, Lord, that we have pure motives and a pure heart before You, and our consciences are clear. And if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have a clear conscience, I pray that You would direct them and guide them to repair whatever needs to be repaired in order to have a clear conscience before You and before all men. That there are no hidden agendas, there's nothing in the closet that needs to be afraid of, that we stand before You knowing You know all things. And Lord, help us to have that assurance that we can stand firm in the gospel that You've given us. We can stand firm in all of our relationships, that You've got us, that You will keep us, You will not abandon us, and that You affirm us. And that when that day comes and we stand before You, You will say, enter into My presence, my dear child, and help us to be faithful to that day, because You are faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, let's stand and let's conclude our service this morning with our benediction, which again is a great verse which really affirms what we've been talking about, the fact that God has us and He will keep us. Let's say it together. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into His glorious presence, innocent of sin, and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week.